We remember from Augustine that to sing is to pray twice. So would you sing with me? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, I think the cat's pretty well out of the bag now that Charles, my husband, and I are expecting our second baby. And in response to this life-changing development, our daughter has become obsessed with babies. She's three. Most three-year-olds are obsessed with babies, but she's not obsessed in the way that you might think that she should be. She doesn't want to touch them, and she doesn't really want to be close to them or have anything to do with them, but she herself wants to be a baby. We were talking after school recently, and I asked her what she wanted to be when she grows up. What a loaded question, by the way. Why do we ask children these things? And she said, I want to be a baby in your belly. Well, Nora's on to something, right? There's not a more nurturing place on the face of the earth than in the womb of a loving mother. A healthy baby who is well cared for is protected from all the elements. They're given every visceral need they could possibly have, and they're pampered by the biological process. They don't have to worry about anything. But you and I and Nora don't actually get to experience this. We get to experience it, but not in a way that we're going to ever recall. We have no memory of our birth. And we're not going to get to do it again. And that's why it's so confusing when in today's gospel passage, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. Now, you might receive the phrase born again with a little bit of trepidation. There's definitely a cultural stigma that's attached to the phrase born again Christian. In fact, I discovered a sermon that N.T. Wright delivered when he was Bishop of Durham, in which he said, "We Anglicans have traditionally found all this born-again language a little bit threatening. Indeed, some people, I suspect, become Anglicans to escape the constant banging on about being born again that they have encountered in other traditions." I hope that's why none of you became Anglican. But it's certainly a possibility. So whatever baggage accompanies the notion of being born again for you, you're in really good company with Jesus' visitor today in our gospel reading. Nicodemus was also very wary of the notion of rebirth, but for a completely different reason than we are. You see, Nicodemus only knew about one sort of birth, the birth that comes from a mother and a father, the birth that came from Adam and Eve. The birth that St. Augustine says is the birth that begets death. Nicodemus didn't know yet about the birth which begets life. So it's in the midst of his confusion that we are able to enter into today's gospel passage. If you're inclined, feel free to follow along with me in John chapter 3 in your pew Bible. So we know that Nicodemus comes to Jesus from a position of power and status. He is sort of the representative of Pharisaic Judaism. He's a member of the ruling class. We know Jesus himself says that Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. And he came to Jesus at night, maybe to avoid being seen by his contemporaries, but maybe just for a shot at talking to Jesus without the crowd that so often accompanied him. Nicodemus didn't come to ask about rebirth. And he didn't come to be instructed on how to be in right relationship with God either. We can assume that Nicodemus probably thought he had that pretty well figured out. He's a Pharisee. He is a strict observer of the law. And I imagine that he probably prided himself on some level on the righteousness that this afforded him before God. But before Nicodemus gets the chance to launch into whatever it is that he has in mind, Jesus interrupts him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Put yourself for just a moment in Nicodemus's shoes. The Judaism that Nicodemus and indeed Jesus were familiar with revolved around belonging to the right family. Unless you're a descendant of Abraham, you're not part of anything. You're not part of the covenant community. You don't belong to God. And now Jesus has effectively said, it doesn't actually matter who your family is. Descendant of Abraham or not, you've got to start over. You have to become like a little baby and be reborn. In other words, you have to be remade by the power of God. Now, as a younger Christian, I had a laugh or two at Nicodemus's expense because of how he responds to Jesus. But I really don't think that Nicodemus is being cheeky when he asks, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I think instead that he's nursing a blow to his pride. It's so obvious that Jesus is not referring to a literal rebirth from a literal womb. But he insists again with his emphatic, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Think of what's at stake here for someone like Nicodemus. His entire life, all of his training and teaching that has earned him the reputation that he has, amounts to nothing, according to these words from Jesus. It isn't that first birth to that first family or a single day that follows it that matters. It's the second birth. What's born of the flesh is flesh and will die. What is born of the Spirit is spirit and will never die. Advent wasn't so long ago, and we observed with joy and anticipation the birth of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, the one who would conquer sin and death and be seated at the right hand of the Father, was exposed to the same birth that you and I were. And if it were Advent, I might talk about the holiness of birth and the miracle of a newborn child. But it's Lent. And so I have to acknowledge what we acknowledged together on Ash Wednesday, which is a cruel reality that even the miracle of birth carries with it the sting of death. Our church has already suffered a tremendous loss this year in the death of Lillian Milford. And many other families in this congregation, more than I'm even aware of, have buried children, some who never even had the chance to draw their first breath. Our first birth is a birth which begets death. And this doesn't have to be as jarring as a physical death. We all wear the vestiges of death that are laid upon us by our first birth. weekend before this one, a few of us gathered at Bishop Trevor's retreat, and we solemnly acknowledged together that on some level, our parents had wounded us, each of us. None of us were exempt. There was no one in the audience that said, you know, this really isn't for me. And although our childhood might have been superficially idyllic, we all emerged with a trash bag of evidence that our parents had, on some level, failed us. Now, some of these wounds were really obvious, like physical abuse or abandonment, or psychological harm or neglect. But some were not so obvious. Some of us had just never heard our parents say, I love you, when we really needed them to. Some of us just felt that we could never measure up to the obscene expectations that are sometimes laid upon us. There is no perfect childhood because there is no perfect parent. That we are born to earthly parents, like Adam and Eve, produces, in the words of our friend Aslan, both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. And yet, no matter how painful its after effects, each of us in this room was born. It's easy to miss in our 21st century context, where medicine has advanced to the point that a mother's death in childbirth is a rare horror instead of a daily and common dreaded reality that afflicted almost every family in Jesus' time. To be born meant that somebody had to subject herself to death so that you might live. This was the reality of your birth. It was the reality of Nicodemus's birth, and it was the reality of Jesus's birth. But just a few months ago, we sang about Jesus's birth in these words from Charles Wesley. Born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. It is that second birth that is of great interest to Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus could only understand it because he had been subjected to his first birth. His mind immediately goes to his first birth, to his mother. Jesus' call, though, is to be remade, which would require Nicodemus to forsake all of his accomplishments and all of his accolades. And Nicodemus answers the way that you and I might answer. How can these things be? What can I do, Jesus, to be reborn? And the biblical answer to this question is nothing. What can you do to be reborn? Nothing. Just as the mother is primarily responsible for the labor of the first birth, so is Jesus solely responsible for the labor of the second. And just as the first birth comes at tremendous cost to the mother, so the second birth comes at great cost to Jesus. Jesus was born so that you and I might have second birth, that we might be remade by water and spirit, submerged in baptism to the death that we deserve, and raised to the new life that Jesus has freely offered us. Nicodemus has nothing to offer in the face of his need to be reborn. And you and I, regardless of whatever we have done to try to please God or to try to get into his good graces, amount to nothing in light of our need for the life that comes only from him. We come pounding on the door of Jesus' house in the dark night of sorrow, need, sickness, and want, and are invited by him to step into the radiance of the light of the world. And it is there that we are promised eternal life. The last four verses of this gospel passage tell us what we need to know. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You might recall that in Numbers 21, the Israelites were attacked by poisonous snakes, and Moses pleaded with God to have mercy on them. And so God instructed Moses to raise a serpent on his staff so that whoever looked at that serpent might live. The only antidote to the poison in their bodies was to behold the gift of God extended heavenward on their behalf. And generations later, Jesus, the one who came to crush the serpent's head, was lifted up before all of mankind on the cross, bearing the poison of our sin in his own body. And John says, in maybe the most quoted verse in Christian history, that God did not do this to satisfy some bloodlust. He didn't do this because we were so vile and detestable that he couldn't stand to look at us anymore. But because God so loved the world. Because God loves you, Christ Church Anglican. That he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We are invited simply to look at Jesus, now raised up in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and enter into the life he freely has offered us as the beloved children of God. It is by him and with him and in him that we are reborn. It is by his wounds that we are healed. It is by him that we are raised from the earth, and by his death that we are given second birth. Amen.